Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4 is the text that we'll be dealing with this morning, this and the next couple of weeks. 1 Samuel 4 verses 1 through verse 11. And we will be talking about the vanity of religious pretense. And the word for pretense simply means another word for being a sham or a show. The vanity of religious shows, religious pretenses, religious falsities. This text is going along with the history where we've been. Samuel now is a prophet. Chapter 4 through chapter 6, Samuel is not mentioned. In fact, it's given cause for many liberals to think that 4 through 6 must therefore not be a part of the original book of Samuel, but it was simply thrown in at some point in redemptive history, way, way back. But that's not necessary, certainly not, because it picks back up in chapter 7 with Samuel having full knowledge of what was going on in chapter 4 and following. And so it's clear Samuel's here. It's just very obvious he's not endorsing what is going on, as we'll see. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Follow along with me as I read. We'll start at where it picks up. The very first part belongs in chapter 3. That's the word of Samuel came at all Israel. That's in chapter 3. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh. And from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe is us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, and they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this fantastic passage that we have the privilege this morning of gazing upon. Thank you for the privilege of being here and the ability to be here. Open now our eyes that we might feast upon this, your word. And therefore, Lord, we pray, send forth your Spirit, rest heavily upon us, your holy bride. Grant me grace to preach faithfully and accurately in truth to your word. And grant us as your people grace to feed richly and deeply, that we might grow with the grace that comes from you. And then we might be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, that this world might become seen for what it really is, the shadowlands. And that we, Lord, have been created for that which is forever, the new heavens and the new earth. Oh God, bless this time now as we read your word to your glory and praise. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. When God created this world and created us, we entered into a relationship with him that was predicated upon our actions. Remember Genesis 2? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." When God created us, He entered into a relationship with us predicated upon what we do. And from this, we have derived the idea or the understanding that when we were fashioned in the image of God, inbred or part of our creation was this passion to please God. Our relationship with God in the garden was predicated upon whether or not we do the right things, whether or not we do what God wants us to do, which is not eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, you know, Adam fell and his posterity. He ate the forbidden fruit. And in this fall, though he fell from the state of grace, nevertheless, he did not change that which constitutes his being did not change. He and his posterity, including us, still have a passion to relate to God on the basis of what we do. It's inbred. It's a part of our creation. We want to relate to God on the basis of our activities, of our good thoughts. That's how we've been made. And thus, this, what we've called the default program of all people, has been evident throughout redemptive history. Isaiah 29:13, we read, "This people draws near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their heart far from me in reverence, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Isaiah says, God says through this prophet, "Oh, my people, they think that simply what they do is what creates a relationship with me. They think that all I care about is their external conformity, what they say with their lip, what their words say, how they act." Little did they know that God had already, Genesis 3:15, you know it, saved, worked salvifically for his people, such that now, Genesis 3:15 onward, God comes to his people and says, "Though you want to be saved by what you do, I have saved you by grace through the cross. I have died in your place," Genesis 3:15. So now you no longer need to work to be saved. You are saved by grace. Now enjoy the relationship I created you for. But unfortunately, the default program of God's people during the time of Isaiah warred against that. And so they, rather than opting to live by grace, live in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, live trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, they opted to live according to religious pretense, according to the work of their hands, according to a show, according to the religious activities of that day. We see it in Jeremiah, too. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." God's people at the time of Jeremiah had a choice. They could trust Jesus Christ and his righteousness and so have a relationship with God, or they could reject that and, according to their default program given to them at creation, try to please God by their own acts of righteousness. Going to church, making offerings, giving, serving. In the time of Jeremiah, they forsook that righteousness of Christ and opted for their default program to relate to God on the basis of their work. You see it in Ezekiel 33. God's message to Ezekiel concerning his countrymen was, "They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words." They hear them, but they do not do them. Ezekiel was a man who came and preached the gospel. And God's people heard his words, but they would not do them. No, they must relate to God on the basis of the religious show. As long as they were baptized, as long as they were confirmed, as long as they went to church and gave their offerings, God must be pleased. The religious show must go on. But Ezekiel, God comes to him and says, "No, they do not listen to me. They've forsaken me." It's true in the New Testament as well. Romans 10:3. Speaking of the Jews, Paul said that they do not know about God's righteousness, but seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness which comes from God. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Religious shows, brothers and sisters, have been a part and parcel of redemptive history from the very beginning. Mankind wants to relate to God on the basis of our activities, our words, our works. And thus the issue of time and eternity that rests upon each and every one in this room is this: will you accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ and enjoy a relationship with God? Will you rely upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ and enjoy a relationship with God? Or will you reject the free offer of salvation? Will you reject righteousness of Christ in place of a religious show? That's the question that rests upon every single person alive. It's a question that rests upon you today. And it's a question that was resting upon God's people the time of Samuel. God's people the time of Samuel unfortunately chose the latter. They chose to reject the righteousness that God offers through Jesus Christ, and they chose to relate to God on the basis of the religious show, the religious pretense. Well, you see it here in verse 3 and 4, at least coming to a climax. 3 and 4, God's people, when they find their first defeat, what do? They go get the Ark of the Covenant. Rather than going to God and bowing before Him and pouring their hearts out before Him, no, they go to a religious symbol, and they bring it into battle knowing that the religion will save them. Baptism will save them. Church attendance will save them. Reading God's Word will save them. Helping poor people will save them. The works of their hands will deliver them from the wrath of God. But it would not, and it could not. And so this text is not, and let me show you at the very beginning, let me point out, this text is not written to indict God's people for their religious pretense, the religious show. It's implied throughout. This text is written to show the vanity of it, the folly of religious shows, religious pretense. And so this week and next week and the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at this passage as it reveals to us the vanity of religious pretense. It's assumed, and we'll see it manifesting itself next week, but we'll be looking at different characteristics of it. And this morning, we're going to begin by looking at the catalyst. What is it that brings about or brings out religious pretense? We know that it's there. It's our default program at creation. We want to relate to God on the basis of our works. But what brings it out? What shows it to us? This text reveals it. Verse 1 and 2, the catalyst. Notice with me. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. We'll stop right there. From this, I want you to see that in a phrase, failure is that which fuels religious pretense. Failure is what fuels or feeds religious pretense. That's the catalyst. Let me show it to you. And as I show it, let me give you some of the background. First of all, let's talk about the Philistines. First that we got to them in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is the Philistines. The Philistines were a Mediterranean people descending from Ham, who came from Crete, according to Amos. They were known as the Sea Peoples from the Egyptians, who settled around the southwest part of Canaan, all the way down to Egypt around 1200 B.C. Now, this was the second settlement in that area, because we know the Philistines were there clear back in the time of Abraham. But at this point, around 1200 B.C., the Philistines left Crete and came to the southwest side of Canaan, which would become Palestine. By the way, that's where we get the word Palestine. It's from Philistine. The Philistines settled in that area, which is now known as the Gaza Strip. And they there basically were a loose confederation of what I would call city-states, ruled over by five independent and sovereign lords. They had five cities: Gath, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Gaza. So these five cities were ruled over by five lords who were not under one another. They were simply a city-state, loosely tied together, a federation of these cities that settled in Canaan around 1200 B.C. Now, rather than coming and conquering the inhabitants of Canaan, it's also important to note, as you'll see in chapter 5, that the Philistines had a symbiotic relationship with the inhabitants of Canaan. They fed off of the inhabitants, and the inhabitants enjoyed their protection. And so you'll see in chapter 5, the Canaan or the Philistine lords consulting the locals for advice on what they should do with regards to the ark. But we're not there yet. So the Philistines. However, these Philistines, because they lived in Canaan, and that's a rather small strip of territory, no doubt in time rubbed arms with God's people, about the same time as God's people were settling there. And so that brings us to our text, where the Philistines had camped beside Ebenezer, which was a city about 25 miles west of Shiloh. So you look on the back of your Bible, you will see a little tiny map of the kingdom years. Look for Shiloh and look west. 25 miles on your map will be Aphek. And right next to Aphek, which is not noted in most maps, is Ebenezer. Now, what happened was, if you look at the territory of the Philistines, you'll note that the Philistines' territory, this was out of their bounds. This is north about 20 miles beyond the Philistine territory. In fact, if you study Samuel and Judges, what you find is that Judges and Samuel overlap. Do you know who's living at this point in the Judges? Do you know where we are in the book of Judges in 1 Samuel chapter 4? Samson. Samson right now is going around wreaking havoc with the Philistines. So it's believed by most scholars that the Philistines, as a reprisal, sick of Samson, have decided to go north and attack Shiloh. So they station themselves at a city 25 miles west of Shiloh with the desire to attack Shiloh. And God's people responding go to the nearest city, which is Ebenezer, which is very close to that city. And there they assemble. Let's pick up the text. Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. Again, the Philistines are the aggressor here. They're the ones attacking. So God's people go to the nearest city, which is Ebenezer. Verse 2a, and the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. What that means, if you guys have ever seen some of the modern movies about battle, you'll notice that a very common theme was to get out and get your armies out and everyone look all nice and pretty and somewhat threatening. And that's what's going on here. They're drawing up in battle array. They're stationing themselves and they're looking scary. Now, it's also important to note that the Philistines had a technological advancement over Israel. Israel were slaves. The people of God were slaves coming from Egypt that did not bring technology. The Philistines coming from Crete brought technology, specifically the technology of metal. And so, for example, in 1 Samuel 13, listen to what we read, verse 19. Now, no blacksmith was found in all of the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and the mattocks and the forks and the axes and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan. So later on, Saul and Jonathan are leading God's people into battle. Anyone who has a sword and a spear is Jonathan and Saul, because the technology of metallurgy was not with God's people at this point. So the Philistines have the superior ability to fight because they've got metal. God's people there are stationed. Let's pick it up. Verse 2b. When the battle spread, in the Hebrew, the text literally reads, when the battle clashed or the battle employed. You can just see both armies running towards each other. And the battle is now in full swing. Verse 2c. Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Two things from this verse. First, Israel's men fought with great bravery. Notice it doesn't say that they were killed in the mountains fleeing for their lives. They were killed in battle on the battlefield. So first of all, we note that Israel, being not as technologically as advanced, nevertheless, they had scrap. They fought with scrappy. They had unction, whatever the word is. They had guts. And they went out there and they fought. And they lost 4,000 men. Second thing I want you to note, the word for thousand in the Hebrew is variously translated in other texts as units. So there's some question here. Did Israel lose 4,000 men, or did they lose 4 units of fighting men? Well, you know what? I'm not going to answer that because I don't have an answer. It could be that they lost 4 units. This word is used elsewhere in Hebrew for units. Or it could be 4,000 men, as all the translations translate it, because that's the word for 1,000. But notice, brothers and sisters, for our sakes, it doesn't matter whether they lost 4 units or 4,000 men, because the emphasis of this text in comparison to verse 10 is on that the first loss was somewhat insignificant. The first day of battle, they lost 4,000 or 4 units of men. On the second day of battle, verse 10, they lost 30 units or 30,000 men. 7 to 8 times more grave was the loss the second day. And this brings us, brothers and sisters, to what I'm going to suggest to you is the first characteristic of religious pretense. And that is, it thrives in failure. Now, notice, we're not looking at major setbacks here. This was what I would call painful yet relatively light loss. The text is very clear. This was a minor defeat in comparison to the many who would die the following day. This would be a nosebleed at the hands of the Philistines. And that is where, again, you will find that religious pretense, religious games thrive. They thrive in the realm of not great peace or horrible, dire circumstances, but everything in between. They thrive in the realm of what I would call the realm of the uncomfortable. The realm of feeling threatened and feeling not comfortable, but yet not devastated. That's where they thrive. That's where they thrive. So in other words, you go to look at Scripture, you'll find is that, for example, Proverbs 30, Agur said, 2 things I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek. 1, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever all the days of my life. And secondly, that he give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want to be wealthy and I don't want to have abject poverty. Why? Because lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is my God? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. In essence, what we find here is that extremes in the life of people typically does not foster religious pretense. It's everything in between. It's the nosebleeds of life. It's the nagging difficulties, which makes us say, hey, default program, maybe if I offer more, maybe then God will give me an easy day. But when a Christian or a non-believer is faced with abject poverty or horrible circumstances, they're faced with either blessing God or cursing Him. Typically, there's nothing in between. But in this case, notice when the people of God smoothed it on with regards to the religious pretense, it was in the context of painful but relatively light loss. And thus, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you and suggest to you that the catalyst for religious pretense, that which pushes the religious activities and shows to the forefront, is difficulty, but not devastation. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that we live in a land which is prime for religious pretense. The last 5 years, I would say 98% of American people have felt the threat of terror. They've seen the wars. They've read of the war. We've seen the live footage. We've felt the effects of the high gas prices. We've seen the devastation of hurricanes, and loved ones perhaps have been affected. But directly, most of us have not been devastated, but we felt it. And so what has happened to religion in the last 5 years? Think of 9/11 and the aftermath. What happened? Church attendance blossomed. It rose. Churches doubled in size. And we would have rejoiced had it been that the gospel had become more known in our country, or that the tragedy had humbled us unto repentance and faith as a people, but it didn't. Today, the attendance is back right back to where it was before 9/11. I predict following Katrina, you will hear the reports of church attendance going up in the nearby cities and around our land. And why is it? Because trials and tribulations, brothers and sisters, don't miss it. Trials and tribulations do not create. They reveal religious pretense. They reveal the state of our religion. Trials and difficulties do not create. They reveal how we're doing religiously, how we're doing as a people. We have this idea that hard times create character. That's wrong. It reveals it. And you see it here, that these setbacks revealed where the heartbeat of these people really were. When the time came of trial and difficulty, did they fall on their face and bow before God and say, God, have mercy upon your people? Or did they flock to church? Did they become members? Did they take communion? Did they do the rosary? Did they baptize their kids? Did they do all these religious things because they felt threatened? Brothers and sisters, mark it. Trials and tribulations of your life are apt to reveal the character of your walk with God. And thus, if you have found yourself the last couple months, weeks, or years saying things like, God, it's been tough. What do I got to do? What do I have to do to please you? I know, God, I'll go to church now, or I'll read more faithfully. I'll do all these religious things that I ought to do. And then maybe your hand will relent. Maybe I'll find grace in your sight. If you have found trial has caused that in you, then that tells you your default program is alive and well. And so I say to you this morning, in view of the catalyst of religious pretense, flee this youthful lust. The moment you feel in your heart of hearts welling up the idea of, haven't I done these things for God? That's your default program oozing out. Stop it. Flee from this youthful lust. Preach to your souls the gospel of grace, that God is not impressed by the religious activities of our hands or our people. God is impressed with Himself and only Himself. Applied to you in Christ, He's impressed with you in Christ. I commend to you Psalm 51:16-17. David was a man who was being disciplined by God. Church discipline, Psalm 51. He's committed adultery and murder and done all these horrible things and deceit. And God disciplines him with the loss of a child. I mean, this man we know is being disciplined. We've talked a little bit about discipline in the past here. And we've talked about how so often we're so quick to say, God, why are you punishing me? And that's so faulty. But David could at this point say, God, why are you punishing me? But you know what? Listen to what David says. This is David's response to the disciplining hand of the Lord. Notice what he says. Verse 16. Thou dost not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. You see what David's saying? He's telling his soul. He's telling God. God, it's gotten really bad in my life. But I know the answer is not to smooth on all the religion. The religious shows. The answer is not to respond with more sacrifice. More offerings. Greater church attendance, greater fidelity here. And maybe, just maybe, God will relent because He sees how devout my heart really is. Isaiah says, your righteousness is filthy rags. Listen, brothers and sisters, David at his best was sinning before God. So preach to your soul, brothers. Look at the catalyst. And let's be warned, your inclination in the time of trial will be to add to more religious show in the hopes that God would relent. Family of God, preach the gospel to yourself. And no, sacrifices and burnt offerings, God's not pleased with. You know what God wants? A broken heart. A
broken heart that says, Christ, I need your righteousness. God, I need your grace. If only the people of God and Samuel, after the first loss, had fallen on their knees like they do in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a great chapter when we get there. They fall on their knees and say, oh God, have mercy. Instead, they opted for the show. And brothers and sisters, sure I am, as they are children of God, so will be your temptation as well, and mine. So first of all, notice the catalyst of religious pretense. It is difficulties, but not devastation. But notice that leads then to the accusation of religious pretense. Notice with me verse 3a. So they've lost. Verse 3, when the people came into the camp, the elders, and by the way, we don't read about these elders again until I think it's chapter 7 or chapter 8 again. These elders are not the most godly men in the world, as we'll see throughout the early chapters of Samuel. But when they came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? We're going to stop right there. We'll pick it up next week. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Incredible question. What makes this so incredible is that this is not a declaration of godliness. It's an accusation. It's these elders coming before God and not saying, God, why have you absented yourself from the field of battle? Why were you unable to deliver us? Why do you appear to be weaker than the Philistine gods? They weren't asking that, if only they had. Instead, they simply ask a question, which is an indictment. Why has the Lord defeated us today? Notice, they're not saying that the Philistines defeated them. They're saying God defeated us. Why has God violated His covenant to be our God and we His people? Genesis 12, 15 and 17, where God promises to protect us and defend us, we read, He has defeated us. What gives, God? Haven't we worshipped you enough? What's it going to take to placate you? Why have you opposed me today? It's a very strong question. I can identify with it because I've asked the same question in my life. An accusatory why? Again, it's tempting at the surface of this to read this almost as a declaration of godliness, as if God were, you know, a declaration of God's sovereignty. For example, Amos 3 says, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Deuteronomy 32, Moses, see now that I am He and there's no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded and it is I who heal and there's no one who can deliver from my hand. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It's tempting to read this verse in that spirit that these elders are saying, God is sovereign and we've lost because God's ordained it. Why has He ordained this? I wish we could. We can't. The text is very clear, especially by the context. These elders are accusing God of foul revolt. Why is God angry? What have we done? Why has He let us down? What is wrong with God? He's not good, guys. He's a faithless God. We've worshipped Him for generation after generation. We followed Him into slavery and beyond. And now when the time of need comes, where is this God? And that, brothers and sisters, is the accusation that always accompanies religious shows. The accusation, simply put, is God is not good. It wasn't until a couple years ago, actually more than a couple years ago, until I made some doctor friends, physician friends, that I learned how the medical practice works. You know how it works? Some of you are
nurses and in the medical world, and so you know much better than I would. But what I've discovered from these guys is rather fascinating. I think some people, in which at one point I was them, viewed, you never profess it, but I had this way down deep concept, never thought about, that the doctors today are like ancient seers. You go to the doctor's office with a pain in your back, and they place their hand in the mystical whatever, and out comes a diagnosis, kidney stones. Whoa! You know, thank the Lord for the doctors who have this incredible knowledge into the unseen. And yet talking with these guys, what I found is that the process of determining illness is not mystical whatsoever. And of course, had you asked me, I would have said it wasn't. What they say that it's threefold. It's observation, which leads to exploration, which ends in diagnosis. So when you go to a doctor's office, what they're going to do is they're going to look upon the symptoms that you are having that are observed or described. They're going to look at the results of the test that they may or may not perform. And they're going to base upon what they know about the human body and its processes, the doctor will make an informed guess as to the diagnosis. As one physician friend of mine said, it's not rocket scientists. It's observation which leads to a diagnosis. That's doctoring today. Brothers and sisters, in light of that truth, I would exhort us all that we too must be physicians of the soul. We need to become good doctors of the soul, where we can diagnose the symptoms that we see in our walk with God and understand what those symptoms point to, and so diagnose. And as we're having a medical seminar at this point in this church service, let me give you some information here. Where questioning of God exists, where indicting Him for something you do not like, where accusing Him of ill will, neglect, or cruelty, where drawing His goodness into question surfaces, so also must be religious pretense. That is always the diagnosis. Don't miss it. If you come upon a point in your life where you find the state of your soul is one where you are drawing God's goodness into question, that is an indicator that your walk with God has been comprised partly with by religious show. You say, but man, I've loved God and I've been faithful to His covenant and I've studied to know His word and I've learned how to pray and I've delighted myself in Him. Praise the Lord. Keep it up. But if you accuse God, that tells us that kernel, which we've called the default program, is still alive and well and still kicking and functioning in your life. Because every time you and I draw into question the goodness of a being who died to save you to Himself, that He might fellowship with you for eternity, anytime you and I are tempted to do that, we are living and dwelling and relating to Him as if what we do earns us merit. Because the only reason God would not be good is if He did something unjust. And what is unjust? Well, when I work hard in my prayer life, when this person does X, Y, Z, he does nothing wrong, and God does something to him that doesn't match with my view of justice, therefore that must be that God is wrong because these people earned God's pleasure. So any time, fellow physicians, you come upon a time in your life or another Christian's life where we're drawing into question the goodness of God, you have a diagnosis. Part of our walk with Christ, somewhere and somehow, has been based upon the show. The concept that what I do earns God's pleasure. Let me give you a case study. That's what they do in medical conferences, so let me give you a case study. Luke 15, would you turn there with me real quickly? Luke 15, we'll wrap it up with this case study. Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, you know it. Young man longs to see the world, asks for a share of the estate. After receiving his share, he abandons his father and older brother on the farm. He goes to a distant land. He wastes his money with loose living. But in time, at the end of himself, he comes back as an individual broken, with a contrite heart, not offering sacrifices or excuses, but simply saying, I'm broken.
And the father forgives him, but the brother does not. We pick up the story in verse 25. This is as much about the prodigal son as I want to look at the prodigal brother this morning. Verse 25. His older brother was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to them, "Your brother's come. And your father's killed the fattened calf because he has been received back safe and sound." But he became angry. He was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. And you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came who's devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf." It's obvious here, brothers and sisters, that the brother is upset. He's accusing the father of not being good or just or fair. And the key comes in verse 29. Would you notice with me? I'm going to translate it more literally. "But he answered and spoke to his father, 'Behold, for so many years I have been,'" this is the literal translation, "'slaving you.'" I've been slaving you. You know, just back up real quickly. When I first studied this, first read this passage as a baby Christian, I remember reading it and going, that's about what I'd say. And then I later on became a roommate of a guy who we were talking one time. He said, "You know, I've read the parable of the lost son, of the prodigal son now. How many times?" And every time I read about the older brother, I'd say, "Amen. That's what I would say." You find yourself doing that? Brothers and sisters, you want to know why? Because you and I have our default program, which is just like this guy. Notice what he says. He says, "Father, for so many years I've been slaving you." The father thought he had a house and a loving son. To the son, the father's house spoke of slavery. The father thought he had a relationship with this boy who loved him. This boy knew that he didn't have a love relationship with his dad. He had a merit relationship. "I have been laboring that I might get XYZ. And if I don't get it, I'm upset." And so he accuses the father when the time of reckoning comes. This rebellious bum comes home, and everyone knows he didn't earn this kid, the sacrificial meal, this meal, the sacrifice of this animal. And so the answer is very clear, very straight, very straightforward. "I've worked hard. He has not. You're rewarding him and not me. You're not good." You see it, brothers and sisters? I love how Danker wrote, when he says, "I have served or slaved," the mask drops, revealing the frigidity of the soul. The father thought he had a son, but to the older son, the father's house spelled slavery. Do you see, brothers and sisters, the accusation that always accompanies religious pretense? It always results with, "God, you're not good." And now let's be honest. Why isn't God good? Because I've been slaving you. And that's the problem. So notice, brothers and sisters, we're questioning God, indicting Him on account of certain providences. When God does something that you don't like and the accusations start to fly, so also exists playing church, heartless religion, religious pretense. Now, next week, we're going to pick this passage up in 1 Samuel, and we'll continue getting characteristics of religious pretense. However, we can't end there because that's to leave many of us hanging. Notice how the parable of the lost son ends. Verse 31. Listen to the words of a God accused of injustice. This is God's statement to you, brothers and sisters. He said, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." He assures him of two things: his position, my child, and his possessions, all that is mine is yours. Do you see the solution to religious pretense? If you and I have found ourselves, Christians, listen, if you and I'm wrapping up here, if you find yourself questioning God's goodness, and you've heard me say, aha, that's a sign that you're relating to God on your default program. It's a sign that you think God owes you something. It's a sign that your walk with God in some parts has been a sham. If you hear that, don't walk away saying, man, thanks a lot, preacher. You beat me up today. No, I didn't beat you up. I'm lifting you up. The Word of God is lifting you up. Because it's telling you, listen, Christian, the religious pretense, religious shows exist in the body of Jesus Christ because the Christian is working for something they already own. You see that? You've got it all, my son. You're my child. And all that is mine is yours. We think that if we read the Bible and go to church and do all these things, God will love us. Christian, God already loves you, even if you never darken a church door. We think, oh man, if I just read more and memorize, and if I'm a good, upright Christian, God will bless my days. Family of God, according to Ephesians 1, God's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He can't bless you anymore. So the work of your hands will not earn a cent of blessing from God. It will not earn a cent more of love. It will not give God a greater affection for you as if He didn't have it before. God loves you, His child, and all that He has. Get this. All that Jesus Christ possesses today in the heavenly realms is yours by grace. Because He lavished His love upon you. You are precious in His eyes, Christian. Do you see that? And that you don't need to live to get more. You've got it in Christ. And what that means, brothers and sisters, don't miss this. You have a relationship with a great and awesome God who loves you. A good God. And thus, when things occur in your life like they occurred in the life of the Israelites 3,100 years ago, the last thing you should do is question His goodness. Because in Christ, through the body and the blood of the Lamb, He's redeemed you. Good relationship, you don't accuse your partner. You trust. Let us trust our God to the utmost. He loves you, His child. All that He has is yours. Let's pray. Father, give us the grace as we gaze upon 1 Samuel and see how these brothers and sisters 3,100 years ago responded to adversity. Give us the grace, O Lord, to see what they have done, to see what they have said, how they reacted. And by Your grace, be exhorted to love You, to be broken before You, to pour our hearts out before You and say, O God, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm a wretch. Thank You for loving me. But Lord, help us also to know and believe the unbelievable, that You could love a wretch like us. And with that knowledge, to be a people who are peculiar, who go around this world serving You, serving a God who smites. And yet we call You blessed. Give us the grace, O God. Knowing of the gospel, knowing of Your grace, knowing that all that is Yours is ours. Give us the grace never to question again, to wage war against that default program, to watch over our hearts with all diligence, that we might be a people. Like brothers and sisters in Smyrna, the more that we are beat, the better we smell of grace. The better we proclaim Your goodness. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.